Father, once again, we depend on the Spirit to instruct us tonight, not just to instruct us, but also to minister to our spirits beyond our human capacities. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're working with James in the first chapter. And we have to remember, above all else in this book, that he is writing fundamentally to the dispersion of Jews that were dispersed throughout the Asia Minor, especially. But at the same time, he has some Christian audience. So sometimes it gets a little bit confusing here. That's why we sort of swing back and forth a little bit on it. But fundamentally, it's of instruction, because all of these books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, will have some facets of them that are universal. We can take lessons from them. We'll go on tonight with verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, and the rich in his lowliness, because as a blade of grass he will pass away. Now that wants some explanation, as most of James does. Kaukeo is not well translated by boast, nor is it well translated by glory per se, as it is applied, let's say, to Jesus, where it says we make our boast in Christ, as he says in Philippians 3, you have to translate that sort of as reflected glory. Kaukeo really comes from a word which means brass. In a verb form, it means a reflected glory, like you get a reflection out of a shining metal. Even glory we won't need to use here. When Paul says we make our boast in Christ, he is really saying we find our reflected glory in Christ. Now, how about the brother who is lowly boasting in his exaltation? Now, the moment you would introduce the idea of boasting, you've already shot down the verse. You have to say, the lowly brother, let him find his brightness in his exaltation, but the rich in his lowliness, because as the flower of grass, he will pass away. Now, to get into the heart of that, which will make sense out of it at the present, I mean, the way it is in the King James, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The reality of our relationship to Christ is that we're all equal. We all are of the same value, same worth. In God's eyes, we're the same. So whether a person has this world's goods or not doesn't make any difference in the ultimate. Although the Lord allows people to have wealth, with that wealth they're able to help the church along. It's the only true equality is in the Spirit. The idea of having equality in the world today, in the flesh, is idiotic, absurd. People fight very hard to make everybody equal. But if they ever got everybody equal, it wouldn't be but a year before everybody was unequal again. Equality is a myth. It's a myth anyway, because people simply aren't equal. That is to say, in terms of, let's say, income-producing ability, or intelligence, or whatever it is, there's just no equality. And Jesus sort of passed it off himself. You know, the poor you always have with you. Not to say he didn't care about the poor. You have to do that in terms of what you believe the Lord wants you to do, rather than in terms of changing the circumstantial base of the world. You have this pathetic plea on TV, I suppose quite a few of them, but one that says, we're going to change this one by one. You know, yeah, right. By the time you get one person set up, there are five to replace them. See, there's no way you can do it one by one. There's no way you're going to overcome the logistical problems and the political problems and so forth to get everybody taken care of in the world. That's really one of those, what I would call covert anxiety-producing elements, because people hear all of that on television, and as I've said before, every sore spot in the world is brought into our living room. Every tragedy, every inequity with man and beast, you bow under the weight of a anxiety-producing element. For the average person, and some more than others, they take all of this to heart, you know, and, even though there's nothing they can do about it, there's nevertheless a certain guilty feeling that in America have things that the world doesn't have. Well, it's true we do, but on the other hand, I've often said about the provisions of other countries where, well, Muhammad gives no grain. Neither does Buddha, neither do all these people. They've chosen to follow their own gods. Whether or not they extract prosperity from it is another thing. Well, of course, in America, we have poverty problems also. The bottom line is what Paul says, in whatsoever state you are, to be content. But Paul gives no guarantees, except as Jesus does, that you're going to have food and raiment, food and clothing. So the inequities of the world are beyond all of our capacity to handle, and nor can we really change the picture much. But if the Lord lays it on your heart to do something for someone, to give something, that's what you should do. You can't take on the world. You can only do what you can do. If you have the heart to do something else, you'll do it. If you don't have the heart to do it, you're motivated by something else. You're motivated by appeals from someone by your own observations and so forth. But if you take the tack of taking too personally the ills of the world, it'll break you. It's too much. Well, at any rate, what I'm saying is the only true equality is in the Spirit. And that's true. In the story, Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's an interesting point that the rich man didn't pay any attention to Lazarus. Lazarus remained poor, apparently, all of his life, whereas God didn't do anything to alleviate the poor man's situation. The rich man got his comeuppance, not because he is was rich, but because he didn't help Lazarus. But the important thing is, if we were to use Jesus as the the model of benevolence, we'd be in trouble, because he was not a model of benevolence in terms of material goods. There's a verse I was working on in Ephesians 3 today. To the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, or the energy. And that verse is almost exclusively used for the acquiring of material things. Now, if you've got a material problem, well, God will do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think. But it really has nothing to do with the material problems. It has to do with the glorifying of the humans on earth, or lift them to a position of identity with God. If faithfulness to God, or faith per se, was the royal road to riches, Paul didn't partake of any. He had a rough life. All of his life was rough, especially when he started moving about to preach the gospel. Just rough. And he did not partake of the benefits that are now freely offered in various religious groups. So now, if a man has wealth and has a right attitude about the wealth, that's a grace, a gift of God. That's what he says here. Let the wealthy or the rich glory in their lowliness. That is, find their reflected glory in their lowliness, which means a man who has wealth but is common, not of arrogance, that's a gift from God. So he says that the rich man, it says his lot is such that he is like the grass of the field, because he says the sun rises with great heat and withers the grass, the flower of it falls, and the appearance of its face is destroyed. Now, we have a tree over there that we've planted, a very nice little tree in our patio, put it in a box, and it's been having quite a struggle. It had to fight the floods and the drought and everything else, and it's losing its great appearance. We'll have to pull it out of the box and stick it in the ground. It'll be a little more compatible. It doesn't matter how great the tree is. It's going to face the elements, and the fashion of its face will change. It shows how things wither. I've thought of that a good deal. People that I know that have had everything going well for them, all of a sudden everything turns around and goes the other way. They have sickness, and they have health problems, and they have financial problems. And life just it changes. It can change one way or the other. Whatever is true today may not be true tomorrow. So as far as this world is concerned, we don't make any judgments on the basis of circumstances, because they can change tomorrow. I've said the most sound judgment in the world today might be unsound tomorrow, depending on a shift of circumstances. The wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. James will say that later, I think. He says here, the sun rises and it withers away. And so also the rich in their, the rich man in his travels, in his sojourn. See, life is a sojourn. It's an odyssey. Good word for it. Poreia really means odyssey here, I think. You go through life and you have good and bad. You have rugged peaks and you have valleys and you have storms, and then you have, well, whatever else. So that's just the way of life. So you don't rejoice in riches or be proud about it or anything. On the other hand, you don't get wiped out by lowliness. You know that in spirit, there is a complete equality. Remember my bell curve. It fits in here, where you start out as a zero. I mean, a teenager is a zero with the sides kicked out as far as his capacity to do anything is concerned. I don't mean to put him down, but I mean he's pretty low. Now he starts up the ladder to success, the bell curve. He gets to the top. He is at the top of the heap. He is unquestionably Mr. Big. Immediately, though, he starts down the other side. Every day after he reached the pinnacle is a day closer to when he's going to be back down to zero. So then he winds up in a rest home, he winds up with Alzheimer's or whatever, and he's been at the top of the heap. A lot of guys out there, executives in major corporations, and down the drain. Going on, he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, makarios is the word used here, the same word that's used in the Beatitudes, meaning touched by God in its biblical sense, is the man who endures testing, because being approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love him. Of Christ, that is. Okay, so remember the word endure. This morning we had someone who was concerned about being impatient because of strenuous circumstances. And that's a great place to fit in here, that patience is an emotion of the flesh. Endurance is a gift of the Spirit. So you can endure even though you don't have much patience. So if you blow off steam, people around you might not like you too much, but the Lord's not going to throw you out of heaven for it, or out of the kingdom, see? It's nice to be patient and to be always gracious and benevolent and so forth and kindly, but not everybody is. Some people get a little testy when it comes to testing. All right, now enduring is important to keep that difference. I remember the situation that I had, I won't name it, but the person said, well, I'm really angry at God right now. And I said, well, it doesn't matter. He's not going to worry about that. Just come to him anyway. Because no, you're not going to get grace from anywhere else. With some pretty serious problems, there was nothing that could really be done to change the situation. So this person would only have grace from God if she asked to come in anger. Well, if she comes in anger, so be it. I said this morning, the psychologist likes to tell you you have a lot of anger in you. Why? Because they want a lot of sessions with you. Because they want to change that. And the only reason they want to change it is because they get money for it. Everybody wants to change everybody. There are some people who are kind of hot-tempered. You may know some. Sometimes that's part of the personality that is going to be with them the rest of their lives. Now, a person who allows that temper to cost them a job or a family or whatever is going too far with it. But one of the good things about it is usually it blows over. You know, they blow up and that's the end of it. But there are those that are the slow burners. You know, they hang on to it. But it's a matter of personality. People spend an awful lot of money getting rid of phobias or trying to get rid of phobias. It's pretty iffy. You go to the psychologist to get rid of your phobia, and they'll do a lot of things. And in the end, you'll still have your phobia, and you'll have far less money than you had when you started. So if you've got acrophobia, stay out of the mountains. Some things you just have to live with is your personality. You can spend a lifetime and a life fortune trying to change yourself. But who's to say how you want to change? You know, the gregarious type is a gregarious type. The introvert is an introvert. Try to get the introvert to be gregarious or the gregarious to be an introvert is a futile task, but one which the public loves. The public loves dearly to criticize people. They can tell you that you're cross-eyed and so forth, that's fine. You've had people tell you that what you ought to do in your lifetime, that you ought to do this, you ought to do that, and they don't like you the way they are, so they want you to change and be more like they are. Of course, they like themselves pretty well. But it's the human being just spend their time trying to change people and running them down and criticizing them and all the rest of it. And a lot of things people have are personality factors that are not going to change. So you can nag at somebody about a personality change that is needed, and if they can't change, all you're going to do is wind up with a sore spot there. So, well, I seem to be a little negative about the process of change, but personality is personality. And, the church has this attitude that everybody ought to be saccharine sweet or nasty nice, you know. I've been around people like that. You go to their meetings and the stuff is thick. Some fellow up there thundering out, do you really love Christ? Do you really love one another? Well, it says here, the crown is given to those who love him. How much do you love Jesus? Well, I don't know how much I love Jesus. I don't know. I care about him. But love is a very mixed emotion. Usually, what most people mean by it is affection. And affections is almost exclusively performance-oriented. People have a tough time liking each other because they don't always act likable. Like I said to the kids Saturday night, I can't guarantee they'll like each other. I can ask them to care about each other, but whether they like each other or not depends on whether they're going to behave themselves. You can waste an awful lot of time worried about whether you love Jesus or he loves you. The great thing to learn to handle life is just, you can wake up sour or bright, whatever. Just keep going on. Just keep stroking. Do your job. Wash the dishes. Cut the wood. You do what you have to do, and you don't, maybe you don't like it, but it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. Just do it. I think a good addition to that, I said you can put this little sign over your sink or wherever you're at. I'm doing what I'm doing. Now put underneath that, whether I like it or you like it. It doesn't matter whether people like what you're doing or you like what you're doing. Or you got something you have to do, so you do it. Takes a lot of pressure off if you don't have to worry about liking it, see. And sometimes people get too close to you. They want to tell you what to do. And you might say to them, well, if you knew what you were talking about, I'd follow your advice. I've phrased it, if you weren't so ignorant, I'd follow your advice. But that's just a little coarse, a little heavy there. Yes?
You may say on the same subject about the crown of life, how that differs from all the other crowns.
Oh, very good point. I'll be glad to raise that point for you. It's Stephanos rather than Diadema. What that means is the Stephanos is a victor's crown and the Diadema is the ruler's crown. A Stephanos is a crown of life which was made up of intertwined myrtle or whatever they had as a wreath that they put on the head of the winner of the Olympics. Blessed means touched by God is the man, or it could be the woman too. These are generic nouns. Who endures testing, because having been approved, one will receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love him. Now, you belong in that category, those who love him. Now, you've got to shift gears. Let no one say when he is tested, I am tested or tempted from God. Now, how do we distinguish between what Satan is doing and what God allows, or what you're doing in the flesh? Well, he goes on to explain that. He says, God is not tempted by evil, neither did he tempt anyone. In other words, what he's talking about, this particular test is a test or a temptation of morality or something of that type. Because also earlier he said, blessed is the one that endures testing. It's a different kind of testing. Same word. But words don't, even in English, words don't always be used in the same way. This has to do with desires, which are obviously unsound desires. And he says that a person is tested when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. And then he goes on to say when desire conceives, and it bears sin. And sin, having come to the full, bears death. Brings death, see. So, this is a really focused more on the Jewish community, where sin had to be treated by sacrifice. But in Paul's New Testament sense, sin is forgivable and forgiven. We could apply it very easily. You go to certain areas. There are certain things that Christians are better to stay out of. Not that they're going to be thrown out of the kingdom, but, for example, you go up to Las Vegas, you're probably better to stay away from the thing, especially if you have a tendency toward gambling. Some people have that. They're like an alcoholic. Better to stay away from it. You're not going to lose your salvation, but it's better to steer clear of areas where your predominant mood is non-Christian or satanic. I'm not talking about going to a concert where your primary mood is non-spiritual. That's for sure. But not sinful. You know, it's not off base. You can get some kinds of music, you know, tend toward a problem with your psyche and and morality and so forth. He's saying here, you're best to sort of stay away from it. He said, be not deceived. I'll go on a little bit here. Be not deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every, well, the King James says perfect gift. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means consummated, a gift of God which is toward consummation, fulfillment, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no changing or shadow that is cast by turning. That is a word to his, I presume, his brothers who were Christians or who were following God. Has a little flavor of that rather than the flavor of grace that you have in other epistles of Paul. All right, well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words, which are spoken in the human sense, but we trust that the Spirit will use them for his purposes. In Christ's name, amen.